Let's hear the word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, as we come under your word again this morning, we come as those who are needy. Whether we acknowledge it or not this morning, we come in our ignorance needing to be instructed. Father, we come hungry needing to be fed. We come wayward needing to be directed to the way of life. Father, we come guilty needing the forgiveness and pardon that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would open your word to us this morning, that you would write its truth upon our hearts, that we would trust you, love you, and know you in Jesus. For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus. Amen. As we come to this half of Genesis chapter 3, we come to a section that I think is captured well through the two words, pain and promise. Pain and promise. When we look around the world in which we live, we find a world that truly is, as the writer said, red in tooth and in claw. We find ourselves in a world that is truly filled with pain. We find ourselves as those who have experienced to one degree or another loss, heartache. We live in a world where the wind itself rages against the created world that God has made and throws trees through buildings, throws water over top of people, tips boats over. We live in a world where fire rages through forests and takes with it animals and plants and whatever else it finds in its path. We live in a world where disease ravages our bodies to greater or lesser extents. We live in a world where time itself wears us down. Day by day, we know that though we start small and we grow bigger and stronger over time, we know that each one of those days is bringing us closer to the grave. A grave that not one of us knows the day or the hour into which we will go. We live in a world where we know brothers turn against brothers, children turn against parents. We live in a world where humanity harms one another on a daily basis. We live in a world filled with stress and trial and pain. And Genesis chapter 3 explains all of those things for us. We find in Genesis chapter 3 the most important information that we need to make sense of the world that we find ourselves in. And the first heading that we look at this morning is the heading of pain. The consequences and curse of sin. We find our passage this morning divided in three parts, addressing three parties. Chapter or verse 14, the Lord God addresses the serpent. And then in verse 16, he addresses the woman. And in verse 17, he addresses the man, Adam. So we'll turn to those each in turn and see under these headings the consequences and curse of sin. You'll remember in the passage that we looked at last week, the Lord turns to each of these parties in turn. He begins by addressing the man, and then he addresses the woman, and he draws out their responses for why they have done what they have done. And then he turns in verse 14 to address the serpent. And here we see his words, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The first thing to note is that the serpent is the only party that is cursed directly. "Cursed are you," the Lord God says to the serpent. "Cursed are you above all the beasts of the field." We see in the very nature of the serpent now down through the ages that he is consigned to slither upon the ground as an emblem of his lowliness, of the descent that he deserves based upon his rebellion against God. We see the curse towards the serpent involves an ongoing conflict between him and his offspring and the woman and her offspring. Now we see this played out in terms of the actual serpents that crawl around on the earth. This involves snakes. And we see this enmity played out across the ages. And we see that, generally speaking, humanity, male and female, are not incredibly delighted to find snakes in their immediate vicinity. There is an enmity between the seed of the woman, her offspring, and the seed of the serpent down through the ages. But we also see in this passage, understanding that we are talking about no mere serpent, but we are talking about an animal that Satan himself made use of in the garden to tempt Eve to defy her creator. We know that we are talking about spiritual realities as well. And so we see this particular curse and the enmity that's going to be between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent set the stage, set the framework, set the plot line for the whole of the Scripture. throughout the whole storyline of the Bible from this moment forward, there are going to be two lines in Scripture. One is traced to the seed of the woman, and one is traced to the seed of the serpent. One is the seed of the woman by faith in the revealed Word of God. We'll see that later as we begin to work through the rest of Genesis. And one is the seed of the serpent by nature, by the fall in Adam. And we'll see on the very heels of this chapter, as we go into Genesis chapter 4, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent at odds with one another in Cain and Abel. We will see it played out down through the pages of Scripture, through Egypt, through the seed, the offspring of Abraham, through the people of God down through the ages, all the way until the eternal Son of God comes in the flesh. But what we see here in this passage is that the serpent is cursed, and there will be conflict. There will be enmity. And so this is the first heading that we see under the heading of pain, that the serpent is cursed. And we have this introduction of the two seeds going forward into the rest of Scripture. But secondly, under the heading of pain, we see that the Lord addresses the woman. Verse 16, to the woman he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Pain, toil, difficulty is here introduced to the woman in her primary sphere of responsibility and fruitfulness. Remember, God blessed the man and the woman, and he blessed them with a commission to have dominion and to be fruitful and multiply. And we saw previously that the woman's primary sphere of responsibility and fruitfulness comes under that heading of multiplication and filling. The woman's primary sphere of responsibility and fruitfulness is connected to childbearing. And so we see that when God brings in the consequences for sin, that when he addresses the woman, it comes to her primary sphere of responsibility and fruitfulness. When God says that he will multiply the pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children to the woman, he has in mind here the whole of that sphere of fruitfulness. The whole project of having, of bearing, of bringing children into the world and of raising them up because of sin. Because humanity, mankind, has rebelled against our Creator, this multiplication and filling to which we are called and for which the woman has this primary and key role, that whole work is going to be fraught with toil, with difficulty, and with heartache. Here we see the first glimpses of a reality that was captured just helpfully by an older writer when he says this, note, sin brought sorrow into the world. It was this that made the world a veil of tears, brought showers of trouble upon our heads, and opened springs of sorrow in our hearts, and so deluged the world. Had we known no guilt, we should have known no grief. The pain, toil, and difficulty that is bound up now on this side of the fall with the having, the bearing, and the raising of children is present in our world on account of our sin. No sin, no guilt, no sin, no pain. Every miscarriage, every sick child, every loss, every tear that is shed for a rebellious child, every sorrow that a mother experiences for the heartaches that her children have on account of their sin and the sin of others, all of it is in the world because of sin, because of rebellion against God. And every instance ought to remind us of the heinousness of sin. Every sorrow that's experienced by a woman in this sphere ought to remind her of how awful the reality of sin is. And friends, brothers and sisters, the temptation of a rebellious humanity in all of these instances, and as we look, this curse extends throughout the whole of the created order, and we feel it in countless ways, and the rebellious heart comes back to God with fists raised and clenched and says, "Why have you done this? Why are things like this? Give me an answer. This is your fault." And every time that happens, we just rehearse the pride of our first parents in the garden, when rather we ought to look and see the awfulness and the wickedness of sin. Every instance of pain, toil, trial, and suffering is rightly used in part to remind us of how heinous it is to rebel against the goodness and glory of a perfect and holy and loving and faithful and kind God. Notice also he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Here we see that in the woman's primary relationship to the man, what is supposed to be good and glorious, as we saw in that beautiful asymmetry that God created us with as men and women, we saw that God created the beauty and glory of hierarchy, of headship, of leadership and submission. And yet here, because of the sin of our first parents, we see that the consequences of that reality are now, instead of harmony and beauty and glory, we're going to have pain and tension. Now, many have wondered how this particular thing is a consequence. How is this, you know, a type of curse here? Your desire shall be for your husband, as though God's saying, and you know what, you're going to be into your husband, and that's kind of bad. That's a consequence of your sin. But that's not what's being said here. If we want to see what God is saying here, I think it's very easy when we turn over to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6. Flip over there for a moment. The Lord addresses Cain. He says, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?" Verse 7, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And here's the same grammatical construction. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Instead of the glory of wholehearted submission and godly, loving leadership and rule in terms of the husband and wife, here we see that sin introduces the same kind of desire sin has to rule and dominate us as fallen human beings. Many women will seek to dominate their husbands. And in response, sinfully, there will be this dominating rule in response to that usurping of authority. And we can see this played out in countless times and situations down across the ages. We don't have time to dive into this morning in its fullness. Some have suggested, see, God introduces here as part of the curse this idea of hierarchy, of submission, of rule on account of the husband. But we can refute that in many different ways. One of them is simply to point to the reality that in the provision that is made in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His work on our behalf in Himself, we see that now marriage, again, is to not reject any kind of headship and submission, but rather reflect the headship and submission that is seen in the redemptive work of Christ and His church. But sin brings conflict into that union that is supposed to be the closest, the most precious, the one flesh union of a husband and wife. Consequences and curse of sin is pervasive in the world. Then we see that sin and its consequences come on by the Lord to the serpent, to the woman, but also to the man, to Adam. Verse 17. To Adam he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For Adam, pain, toil, and difficulty is introduced into his primary domain of responsibility and fruitfulness. The thing that was supposed to be his joy and delight and glory in extending the boundaries of Eden across the earth in cultivating, working, and keeping is now going to be filled with difficulty, with trials, and with sorrows. We see the first thing that the Lord God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Remember Adam's excuse, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit. She gave me the fruit. She did it. I ate it. And God here comes to Adam and he says, I'll have none of your excuses because you listened to the voice of your wife. Here we have a signal of something that's just pervading this whole passage. You notice that God creates order in his world. He creates the man first. He gives him particular charge. He is supposed to have particular responsibility and role. He is supposed to be the one who is head over the woman, his wife. He creates Eve second. Then together, they're supposed to share this dominion over the earth and over the animals. And what we see in the schemes of the evil one is that he comes and reverses the entire thing. Here we have one of the creatures coming and not coming to speak with Adam. No, he comes to Eve. He sidesteps the head and he goes to the woman. And then he deceives her, and then she in turn leads her husband. Everything is reversed. Everything is backwards. And this is not the way it is supposed to be. The man is to work and keep. This involves the protection and provision for the woman, the instruction of her to use his authority and God-given nature for her good and for the mission that he was given. And then the two of them, with their unique natures as male and female, in all the glorious difference that God has made, they are to go forward and exercise the dominion that's God's given. They're to rule over the creatures. The moment the snake tried to engage Eve, Adam, by virtue of his calling to cultivate and to keep the garden, ought to have put an end immediately to it. And when it proceeded to the stage where the serpent had deceived his wife, and his wife came to him, what Adam ought to have done is, of course, to refuse to listen to his wife and to rather turn and fulfill his duty. And yet he does not. And so the Lord comes here and says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Here we see the direct reference to the Word of God and Adam's direct sin in breaking that very word, that very command that God brought. Through Adam comes a curse upon the ground itself, upon the very earth. We see in Genesis chapter 3 that all of those things that we began by speaking of, all of the various ways in which we experience pain, trial, sorrow, heartache, suffering, all of them are present here ultimately because of our rebellion against God. They are present because of sin. Now, some mistakenly try to interpret specific events in reference in every instance to specific sins. And they'll tell an individual who's walking through deep trials and suffering, it must be because you specifically sin in a particular way. And if you hadn't sinned in this particular way, then you wouldn't be suffering. But of course, that's not the teaching of Scripture in general. But it is the teaching of the Word of God that suffering and sorrow, the pain that we experience in this world, is a result of sin. It is not the way it's supposed to be, and we are at fault. We are at fault. So, when we see the reality of living in a fallen world, when we see the ground bringing forth thorns and thistles, both literally and figuratively, when we understand acutely that by the sweat of our brows, the sweat of our face, we'll eat bread, we need to be reminded that it is our fault. We fell in Adam. We sinned. We fell short of the glory of God. It ought to drive us to humility, and it ought to drive us to a renewed hatred for sin in our own lives. When you slam your thumb with a hammer, when you wake up with those aches and pains, when you get the diagnosis, when you get the phone call about the loss, whatever it is, one of the things it ought always to do is to renew our hatred for sin. Not sin in general, but sin specifically. And not just sin out there somewhere in a fallen world, but sin in here. Remaining sin in us. Notice the end of verse 19. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is a result of humanity's sin. Not just death in us, but death in the world around us. The destruction that we see in the created order comes through humanity's rebellion. In the words of Romans chapter 8, 19, we see that the world is subjected to futility. That's what we see in the world. We see a world subjected to futility. This is a world under the curse of sin. And so it ought to sober us when we see suffering, when we see trial, when we see sorrow. Because here's the reality. All of those things point us towards the consequences of our sin. All of those things point us towards the righteous and good judgment of God. You see, the reality is that a world is always trying to get God to answer for the suffering that it sees in some way or another. But the truth is that the suffering that we see in this life is just an echo of what our sins deserve for all eternity. It is simply an echo of what hell will be for all who continue in the rebellion of our first parents. Genesis chapter 3 explains the world that we live in. And one of the other conclusions that we're to draw in every trial, every natural disaster, is taught to us by our Lord Himself with His very words when He was on earth. When they come, they ask Him about the tower that falls and crushes. They ask Him about those who were killed. And what does our Lord Jesus say? Do you think those people were worse sinners than you? I tell you the truth. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. One of the lessons for us in every tornado that takes someone out, every hurricane, every fire, every collapsing bridge, is a renewed call to repentance. And it is a reminder that this world is not just under the curse of sin, but it is filled with the goodness and mercy of God. Is it not astounding that we live on this side of Genesis chapter 3? We live. Notice the hope that is filling this passage. Go back to verse 15 for a moment. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Amidst the pain of the curse, we see the promise of victory. Though the serpent won in the moment, it would seem he will be destroyed. One is coming who will crush his head. The promise is present even in the midst of the pain and curse of sin. But it's not just Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is, of course, the most famous part of this whole thing. The promise of the coming offspring that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. It's not just there. It is pervading this passage. Notice the words to the woman in verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. We ought not to miss the hope that is here in the passage. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. There's going to be grief and tears and sorrows. But what's he saying to her? You will bear children. You will bring forth children. There will be life. Notice what he says to the man. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it, what? All the days of your life. The man and the woman just rebelled against the good, glorious God, creator of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, the one who provided them with all good things. And yes, he brings judgment, but look what he brings. He brings hope all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall what? Eat bread. Will it be difficult? Yes, but you're going to eat. This passage is filled with promise. It is filled with hope. And we see in verse 20 the proper response to God's word of promise. In this world, this sin-cursed world, this world that is filled with pain, promise has come in the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, come in the flesh. And God has promised that all who turn from their sin and trust wholly and fully in His perfect life and His substitutionary death and His glorious resurrection will live, will be forgiven, will have eternal life. And in the midst of the curse of Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of the consequences, in the midst of the pain, we have these promises woven through. And in verse 20, we see our proper response in our first parent, Adam. What does he do in verse 20? The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. On the heels of rebellion and sin, on the heels of the judgment of God righteous, Adam hears God saying, there will be offspring, there will be children, you will live all of these days, you will eat, you are not dying today. In other words, you will not receive the fullness of this consequence now. There is going to be a solution, and in faith, Adam names his wife Eve, because she was to be the mother of all living. And we see the provision of God in verse 21. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They have experienced the weight of their responsibility. They have experienced their guilt. They have now heard that the consequences of their sin will be pervasive throughout the whole earth. They have known what it is now to be ashamed. And what does God do? The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. There was death. There was death immediately following the sin of our first parents. Yes, spiritual death for all of humanity, but there was physical death. Not theirs, but the death of the first animals killed by God himself in order to clothe his people, in order to cover their shame, in order to provide garments for them. And here we see in verse 21, God pointing us towards the future solution that will be in his one and only Son, dealing with every aspect of our rebellion, living a perfectly righteous life in our place, bearing our sin upon the cross, the curse of the law in our place, rising again on the third day, so that as we put our faith in him, we might know what it is to be clothed in the garments of another. We might know what it is to be clothed in the righteousness of the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to stand before God Almighty, declared righteous in his sight, acquitted for our crimes, not guilty, righteous, forgiven, accepted, redeemed. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so this passage points us towards the solution that has been provided. And every single one of us here ought to, as we look around at the sin-sick world in which we live, as we experience the consequences of sin in our daily lives, we are to see the echo of hell reverberating in those things, and we are to see that God has provided a way out of it for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the redemption accomplished by Christ, the provision that he has made, will in time extend back into every single area that has been touched by our sin. Right? What does it say in Romans chapter 8? Yes, the whole of the creation has been subjected to futility, but in what? In hope. In hope. It is waiting. It is groaning for the revealing of the sons of God. The work of Christ is just as pervasive as the pains caused and brought into the world on account of our sin. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you in the midst of the knowledge of our difficulties, pains, toils, trials, sorrows, knowing that the consequences of our sin are all deserved. And yet, knowing in the midst of your righteous judgment, you have given us hope, endless hope, infinite hope, sure hope, steady hope in the person and work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's our prayer this morning that we would respond rightly to seeing the curse at work in us and in the world, and that we would see that curse undone in our Lord Jesus Christ as we put our faith in Him. Father, would you make it so? Would you make it a reality for each one here now, by your Spirit, for your glory and for our good? In Jesus we pray. Amen.